And John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him.
Please stand with me for the gospel reading this morning. Our gospel reading this morning is from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 21, beginning in verse 5 to the end of verse 19. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you that don't know, my name is Ryan, and I am the pastor here. But this morning, we are continuing our study of the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is kind of the history of the beginning of the church. And our goal here at Christ Church is to be mentored by the original church, to be taught by it, that we would become more and more like the OG church. We want Jesus's blueprint and plan for what the church is meant to look like to be the plan that we follow. So we've been studying the book of Acts over the last couple of months, and to continue our studies today, we've asked our dear friend Anna Spray to come from Victoria. She's part of the pastoral team that leads the Table Victoria, which is a rad church. And how long have you been there? 10 years? That's a big deal. So we greatly appreciate her ministry, and she's always welcome to come visit us. And so why don't you welcome her this morning?
Thanks, Ryan. It's great to be back with you guys. Our family always loves an excuse to get out of town for a little bit. And of course, all of us at the table have been thinking of you all this last month and praying for you. So it's great to be with you in person and see your faces. So thanks for having me today. I was excited when Robin and Ryan said, oh, we're going through the book of Acts. At the table, we've been going through Acts every summer for the last 3 or 4 years. We just take a different section. So it's a great text to go back to. And Ryan's right, it's a great text for us to be mentored by as we try to figure out how to be followers of Christ within the culture that we find ourselves. So as we open Acts 3 together this morning, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that your word shapes and forms and changes us. And we pray that you would do so by your spirit this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week you guys went over Acts chapter 2, and that's the big chapter, right? Pentecost has happened. Peter gives a ginormous sermon, goes on and on and on. And there's the famous summary of the church beginning at verse 42, where it talks about the generosity of the early church and how they held things in common, how they cared for one another. And that's always been the plumb line for the Christian community around the world. If we could look like that, like verse 42, then we know that we're doing something right. So Pentecost is the first miracle of Acts. It's the first miraculous event. And this healing narrative in chapter 3 is the second miracle. And as you read through the book, you'll find that there's this pattern of speech and miracle, speech and miracle that goes throughout. And in his sermon in Acts 2, Peter forecasted that there would be signs and wonders as prophesied generations before by the prophet Joel. And chapter 3 is the very beginning of the church going out and bringing the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Now that the Holy Spirit resides within God's people, the disciples of Jesus will continue on doing exactly the same work that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. So if you remember in the Gospel Acts, Jesus went around healing people. Now the disciples will go around and do just as he did. So Peter interprets these events in real time. He's always expounding the truth of Jesus' resurrection and then interpreting the signs and wonders that are going on around them. And as you read through the book, you'll find Peter talks, and he talks, and he talks. And there'll be a little break of action, and then Peter will talk again. He's trying to point out to them what all of these things mean. Chapters 2 to 7 all take place within the city of Jerusalem, either in the temple or directly around it. Remember that after the Holy Spirit comes and the church has this powerful founding moment, the gospel goes first to God's original people, the Jews, in the hopes that they will accept the Spirit and join this new church. So this is the new people of God going to the old people of God and seeing if they can come together and be one people of God. Even the opposition that Jesus faced, obviously this goal might have been unlikely for them, but the disciples bravely go out right into the heart and center of Jewish faith and community, right to the temple, and they proceed to preach the gospel right there, right under the noses of the religious elite that sentenced Jesus to die. And thus far, Luke has painted an idyllic picture of these early Christians, these members that are full of the Spirit and full of God's forgiveness and full of passion to share his gospel. They're conscientious in their learning from Scripture, they're conscientious in their worship of God, they're caring for one another, and their witness to the Holy Spirit. They are really nailing it at this point in the story. They're doing everything right. Commissioned by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, they have everything they needed to embark upon a great missionary adventure. And so they bravely go right into the heart of Jewish worship and religious life, and they preach the gospel and perform miracles right there. And as you might anticipate, it doesn't go totally according to plan. But there'll be more about that next week. This is the first of several interactions within the temple city, and it begins with a miracle. Thanks, Ryan. A man asks for money, and Peter does him one better, and he heals him raising him to new life in Christ and transforming him in such a way that everyone around him explodes in wonder and in worship. It's a very exciting, thrilling event. If you remember, this is the time of year that the Jewish pilgrims were at the temple to celebrate. So there's great crowds gathered there. This is a major feast celebration. So it's a great opportunity, right? They're capitalizing on this moment in time for the word about Jesus to spread. And this healing happens in a very public place, directly beside the main gates of the temple, at the precise time that a maximum number of people would be streaming through these doors going into worship. It says in the text that at 3 p.m., which is the hour of prayer, this was a service that would happen after the evening sacrifice. So a lamb is sacrificed for the sin of the people, and then after that, it's followed by a service of prayer in the temple. And this prayer time would have been observed by all faithful Jews, particularly men, right? In that culture, they separated out. Gentiles could be in one space, women in another, and Jewish men in yet another space. Everybody was divided in that religious culture. And just as they arrive, the two disciples notice this man, crippled from birth, Luke says, sitting beside the gate. And he was carried there by others so he could beg from those who came to worship. He would turn to his fellow believers and ask them for money. Now, as male Jews, the apostles pass through the outer court of the temple. This is the court of the Gentiles. Then they go up the steps to the court of women. This is the first of the inner courts where only Jews could go. And then through it into the court of Israel, which is the male court for only Jewish men. Only Jewish men who were considered clean or acceptable according to the law were permitted in this inner space. So you're kind of three quarters of the way through the temple. The only other court is where the priest goes to perform the sacrifice. And no lay people could go there. But Jewish men in good standing could get close to that place. The sacrificial ceremony would have been carried out in that furthest innermost court, the court of the priests. And to remind everyone of all these divisions, the inner courts were walled in by barricades, by thick walls, which would have notices on them in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, warning any Gentiles not to proceed any further on pain of death. Right? So these are rigid separations according to who you are by birth. It doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what religion you follow, who you are by birth is how they would separate you out. So, the evening prayer was an insider service only. Only Jewish men in good standing could go. Now, this disabled man sat at what Luke calls the beautiful gate, day after day, asking person after person for money, and he had gone as far as he could go. He wasn't allowed any further because of his infirmity. Peter and John go there not to only continue the practice as faithful Jews, but they're probably thinking they could witness to the other Jewish men that are able to go into that same inner court. A daily attendance at that time of the evening was a mark of piety. The most faithful people should have been at that service. So it kind of makes sense that that's the first place that they go. These are the first people that should recognize Jesus as Messiah. That's what they're thinking. The sacrifice of a lamb has been made, and what follows was a service of prayer and praise, but only those deemed acceptable could attend to that insider's service. So this beautiful gate, as Luke calls it, was probably located at the top of the steps. You can see it there. This is just an artist's rendering. This is based on historical records, what we think it looks like. It was commonly called the Gate of Nicanor and was made of Corinthian bronze, which is thought to be one of the most priceless metals in the ancient world. And the first century historian Josephus, who was around at the time of Luke, he said that it exceeded in value to the gates, which were plated with silver and gold. So it's more magnificent, more valuable than anything else at the temple. And if you were listening during our gospel reading, Luke is talking about that, right? He's talking about precious metals and things. This gate was estimated to be 75 feet high and had huge double doors. And at the foot of this expansive, expensive door sat this man who made a living by begging his fellow believers for money. And Luke shows his medical training in providing the detail that this man had this condition from birth. And in chapter 4, he said he was over 40 years old, which I think Luke means was an old age at that time, which is a little bit disheartening. So Peter and John find this guy sitting there, and the text says they looked straight at him. And then Peter commands him, look at us. The man complies, expecting that they will give him money. Then Peter says a line that has launched 1,000 Sunday school sing-alongs. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Nobody? Really? Wow. We not old enough. Guess I'm much older than everybody. So he commands him to rise and to walk. But instead of waiting for the man to get up, which maybe we would have done, Peter reaches down and he pulls him up. And this is reminiscent of Jesus who had reached down to drowning Peter in Matthew 14. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached down, reached out his hand, and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Jesus did exactly what he had seen Jesus do. Peter just reached down and did just the same action as Jesus had done to him. The simple gesture demonstrates not only did he have faith that this man's legs would work, but he assumed that the same spirit that was in Jesus that saved him from drowning would also save this man. Peter reaches down and he pulls him to his feet, just as he had seen Jesus do many times. At the water in Galilee, in Jairus' house when he raised the little girl, Peter simply does as he had seen Jesus do. And the Holy Spirit strengthens the man's legs, and he is able to walk as he has never been able to before. It's such confidence. You know, I think about how nervous I get just asking if I can pray for somebody. And here Peter is, just reaching down and expecting people to walk. According to the Mishnah, which is the oldest collection of Jewish oral laws that were passed down from generation to generation, nobody with a physical issue of any kind was to be permitted into the inner courts of worship. For this man, though he was Jewish and male, his physical condition would have prevented him from entering into the prayer service that Peter and John were attending. So he takes up begging right at the furthest point in the temple where he was allowed to be. He goes there day after day, there and no further. For the Israelites at this time, physical infirmities such as his were assumed to be a result of sin. And this belief is reflected in John 9, verses 1 to 5. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Psalms 32 and 38 also reflect something of this thinking. The physical infirmities were somehow a punishment imposed for unforgiven sin. And in the mind of the writer of the Psalms, there's a connection between our sin, unconfessed, and the bodily suffering that we experience. As long as the sin remained unconfessed, it was believed to be manifest in the body, and this was interpreted by many Jews as God's righteous doing. But it was also implied that once these sins were confessed, the symptoms disappeared. And so healing provided proof that the sin was forgiven. This casts a different light, right, on the passage. It's not just about a man standing up and walking, though that's pretty miraculous. In this culture, that man would have been labeled as sinful, either him or his parents. That's how people would have judged him. This doesn't believe that that was necessarily true, but within that cultural context, that's just what they grew up believing to be. But this is what people in that context would have believed. And so as Peter reaches down, he is declaring that this man is forgiven. He is released. And to see him walking and leaping around would have conveyed the message publicly to everyone gathered there that this man is forgiven. He is clean. He is restored. Sin has been defeated in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and Peter is broadcasting this fact right under the nose of the religious elite in Jerusalem. He wants them to see. In the place where an animal sacrifice for the sins of the people had just taken place, this sacrifice, he implies, is no longer needed. Christ is now the sacrificial lamb, and he is restoring all things which God spoke about by the mouth of its prophets long ago. Jesus is the one healing the world, and this man's walking and leaping is evidence that that is true. As he entered, it is said, into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God, because of his healing, he was finally able to go right into the place where he would be able to worship God. But it appears God is already with him. What more could he gain by entering that inner space? The miracle had already happened. He's already forgiven. He's already free. He has no need of a lamb sacrifice or a blessing by the priest. He has the Lord with him. God the Holy Spirit has filled his people, and he immediately begins a ministry where people are healed and forgiven, because now God's presence is dwelling directly in his people. We don't have to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple any longer. No one is disqualified. You don't need to be Jewish or a man or physically perfect. Nothing disqualifies you from being a house of God's Spirit. We are the temple of God. We are now the place where God dwells. The church is where God's people encounter his forgiveness and healing, and they never again have to go into a temple and follow religious rites, and sacrifice an animal. Jesus' disciples are fulfilling the purpose that God always intended for that temple place and was never fully realized. Now, God's people are embodying the law in a new way, in the way that God always intended us to. And this miracle shows not only that the gospel of Jesus is real, God is coming close to his people in a new way. You know, if we go right back to Genesis, this is the fundamental issue, right? Sin comes into humanity, and we are separated from God. And the entire Bible is full of God trying to reconcile this distance. We draw away, he draws close. We draw away, he draws close. And at Pentecost, God solves this problem once and for all. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has taken our sins upon him. He is resurrected. That is proof that it happened. And then we are filled with his Spirit. Nothing can separate us from God anymore. The miracle shows that what is true about Jesus is really true. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. God has bridged the distance between us and him, and he will not be separate from us any longer. When the world feels dark and God feels far away, please know that God is with you. He longs to be in you. He has determined that nothing will bar us from him. There is no longer any separation. Jews, Gentiles, male, female, slave, free, the perfect, the imperfect, we all have access to Jesus. We can all be filled and live his Spirit life. You know, I imagine the disciples, after this miracle, going around and tearing down those notices in Greek and Latin and Hebrew and saying, there's no more separation anymore. There's no more division. There's no more court for the Gentiles and another place for women and another place for men. All those barriers are gone. Luke describes the crowd's amazement. They are unable to explain what has happened. And so Peter speaks yet again, interpreting the event for all to know the truth. This is verse 12 of chapter 3. Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. Awkward conversation. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and then asked a murderer to be released to you. You killed the author of life, which God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By the faith in the name of Jesus, the man whom you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that he has completely healed him, as you can all see. Maybe not the most effective evangelism strategy, but he's pointing out the obvious. It is in Jesus' name and faith in his name that this man has been healed. How can they continue to deny the truth of who Jesus is? The evidence is put plainly before them. Peter explains this happens through faith in Jesus' name. The resurrected Christ has poured out his spirit and healed this man, demonstrating the power of God. And Peter is trying now to appeal to them to repent so that they too might believe and receive all the same benefits. He wants to include them. But his words, if you are to read on, were received much like the prophets before him. If you continue to read through Acts 3, 4, and following, this event becomes the trigger for the persecution that is to follow. This is the inciting incident that brings conflict and chaos right into the heart of Jewish faith and life. The crowds are responding to the miracle and to Peter's words, and the Holy Spirit is filling and convicting people, turning to Jesus, and the ruling elite cannot handle it. They are confronted with the power of the gospel, and they don't know how to respond. This is upturning everything they've practiced and known to be true about God for centuries. Overturning all these religious obligations and divisions of the law, and trying to promote this new gospel of inclusivity, and they lose their minds. Luke says four times that the man was walking. Specifically, he says, walking and leaping and praising God. And this is a direct fulfillment of the messianic prophecy, the lame will leap like a deer. This is what Isaiah 35 was talking about. Strengthen the weak hands and support the unsteady knees. Say to those who are panicking, I love this translation, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God coming with vengeance, with divine retribution. God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be cleared. The lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the speechless will sing. Waters will spring up in the desert and streams in the wilderness. The Lord ransomed ones will return and enter Zion with singing, with everlasting joy upon their heads. Happiness and joy will overwhelm them. Grief and groaning will flee away. Doesn't that sound nice? To be released, to be joyful, for all the darkness and hopelessness to flee away, because the Savior has come. He is here. And he's not content for things to stay as they are. He wants to restore the world and to restore us back to the Lord. This is what Israel was waiting for centuries. This is what they were told to expect, and it's happening now right in front of them, and they reject it. This miracle is a sign that Jesus is the Messiah they were waiting for. And just like on the day of Pentecost, this act of healing proclaims the truth of Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, which that audience would have known. They would have read it and memorized it every day. Peter is speaking to people who should be able to understand and to receive the Lord's redemption. This is what the God-fearing Jews staying in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven would have seen that day. They were being presented with the proof that what Isaiah prophesied had now happened. God had come to save them. And at this gate called Beautiful, the Spirit of God did a beautiful work for them to all see so that they couldn't deny it. Jesus has healed this man and set him free, free to worship and free to be the personified temple of God. The Messiah has now come close to heal and include all those who had formerly been excluded. Jesus is issuing a universal invitation that everyone can now enter into the kingdom, should they so choose. The power of Christ has come to reconcile fallen, unclean humanity, something that the law was never able to do. And now nothing disqualifies us from God's presence. There's a woman in my home church growing up who was very faithful. She taught our Sunday school class for years, and it was awesome. She's very creative. You never knew when you were coming to church if there would be life-size puppets or, I don't know, we're making a giant volcano. It was always this creative adventure week on week. She hosted the church in her house. She was very generous. But I noticed she never received communion. Week after week, she would go up and have a blessing from the priest, but she would never receive the body and blood of Christ. It turns out she didn't consider that she was worthy to receive that. She had had an adventurous youth, to put it lightly, and she didn't believe that God would actually forgive her, that he could actually love her. And it was such a tragedy that somebody who loved God and worshiped him didn't understand that God really loved her, that he accepted her and received her. We aren't forgiven because we're good enough. We are forgiven because God covers us with his goodness and makes us clean. Theologian William Lasseur says, "It's not our business in the world to simply make the present condition more bearable. The task of the church here on earth is to release the redemptive work of God in Christ." If we aren't sharing with other people that they can be free, that the light has come, that redemption is here, we're not being truthful. And if we haven't experienced that for ourselves, there's more for us to discover. We don't need to feel rejected. We don't need to feel unworthy or imperfect or excluded. Jesus has declared that there is now no longer any division between us. There's no hierarchy of who's better than whom. God wants everyone in his kingdom. And he has crossed the distance so that we might all come in and experience his redemption and be filled with his Spirit. Jesus' redemptive work on earth has begun, and it is available to all who would repent and believe. I want to encourage you this morning to think of the outsiders you know. Maybe you feel like you're one of those people. Think of the person you can think of who kind of might approach God, but at some point would stop and feel that they could go no further. Jesus has torn down the separation between us and the Lord. And redemption is ours if we choose to accept it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your gospel truth, for your gospel work that you have come into the world to save us, and you are not content to be separated from any of us. Thank you, Lord, that in your name we can be healed and forgiven and free. And I pray, God, that if there's any of us here today that has not embraced that freedom with both hands, that we would do so today. And Lord, we think of those in our lives who feel unlovable or unforgivable. And God, we pray that you would help us to preach the gospel of redemption to them, to share the good news that you have come to save us, that you have torn down the dividing wall that has separated us from you, and that you long to come close. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we will be empowered to believe in Jesus' name and to do the works that he sent us to do, to declare freedom for the captives, forgiveness of sin, and the love that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray this in your name.